This morning we turn to the epistle to the Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and verses 31 and 32 to begin with. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, we find these triumphant words in verse 31, and we concluded our consideration last Sunday of this chapter on this verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? But this positive, victorious note continues to the end of the chapter. Let me remind you that it all began in chapter 1 with Paul's declaration, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, both to the Jew and also to the Greek. And Paul then argued forcibly that both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks or Gentiles, need the gospel and need to be saved. Chapter 1 is a very marvellous explanation of the Gentiles' relationship to the law. Those who are not Jews, who don't have the Ten Commandments, nevertheless have the law in their hearts. The conscience tells them that there is right and there is wrong. They don't have Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, but still the conscience does that work. And so the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, are guilty. In chapter 2, he showed that the Jews were equally guilty, even though they had the law, because they didn't keep it. Because the law isn't just something that justifies you because you've got it. The commandments of God, you can know them, but you need to obey them. And we all fail. And he concluded in chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In chapters 4 through to 6, Paul shows that the gospel of salvation is all about justification by faith. It's God justifying us and making us right with him, declaring us innocent, not guilty, indeed righteous, because of what Christ has done for us. And therefore we come to chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That's how this chapter began. He stresses that the true believer is not in the flesh, not guided by the things of this world, and purely motivated by money, pleasure, popularity, but in the spirit. And he urges the Roman Christians and all Christians to reckon that way, to think that way. He urges us to walk after the spirit, not after the flesh. Even the sufferings we may have to go through are part of the groaning of creation, waiting for that final day, groaning under the burden of sin. And he made the comparison of the sufferings in this life, whether it be ill health or prejudice, Christian persecution, doesn't compare with the glory that is going to be revealed in us when we arrive in heaven. We finished on verse 31, if Christ be for us, who can be against us? And now verse 32, Paul lists out the wonderful benefits of being a born-again Christian. First of all, in verse 32, the greatest gift, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Verse 31 spoke of the inestimable value of having God for you, on your side. But verse 32 gives us the basis for that. Seeing that God is for us, who can be against us? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. God did not spare his own Son. God did not spare his own Son. And there's a brief illustration that one of the books I was reading uses. Can you imagine a judge in court, and he has before him an accused criminal, and at the end of the trial, whatever the judge thinks, whatever his opinion is, the jury finds the man guilty. And the judge does not spare the guilty. He delivers him up to be sentenced. He doesn't spare him. And this commentator says, It's not inconceivable that this judge might sleep all right that night. He'll be able to enjoy a good night's sleep. But what verse 32 spells out is not talking about an earthly judge, but of the Lord God of heaven and earth, the judge of all the earth. This holy and righteous judge has a son, very precious to him. That son is not guilty of any sin. He's totally pure and good. In fact, the Son of God always did what was good and right and pleasing to his Father. But in the most incredible act of judgment, this great God and judge of all the earth does not spare his own son. He pronounced the sentence that we deserved. He decreed, he sentences his own innocent and righteous son, and he gave the most severe sentence imaginable. And he actually himself carried out the punishment. That judge in the court, he may pronounce life imprisonment. He could even in the old days have pronounced the death sentence. But then he goes away and he leaves the carrying out of that. He doesn't escort him down to the cells or take him out to the gallows. No, his job is finished. But here, God himself carried out the sentence against his own son, because on the cross, God was judging the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. He was laying them on him. He was punishing him with the pains of hell on the cross. And the marvellous thing is that the Son and the Holy Spirit accept the sentence. In fact, they agree that it's the right sentence. And the Son of God fully bore that curse. Not that he deserved it. It was a cup that Christ must drink. And he did drink it down to the very last drop. Agony of body and soul. In fact, hell, eternal hell, in the hours of the cross. God did not spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all, in a sense. Any father wanting to spare his son, but seeing that he was indeed guilty of murder, might indeed, in the interest of justice, deliver up his son, inform the police, the law authorities, and even in court that day, he would not speak on behalf of the boy, but delivered him up to the impending sentence. But God delivered up his son to the demands of the law, a just sentence upon his own son, because of the last three words, for us all. God delivered him up for us all. That's why it was a just sentence, because he paid the price, not the price that he deserved, but the price that we deserved. He delivered him up to death. And it's for us all. That doesn't mean for everyone, but for us all. We who God is for, in verse 31, not against. We who may believe, if he gave up his son, such a great and a mighty thing, surely he will give us all things. That's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave his son, that's the greater, surely he will give us all things. It's a simple enough statement. If God wants to bless his people so much that he didn't spare his own son, well, is he likely to begrudge us lesser things? Good, wonderful things. Still less than his own son, but wonderful things. What are the all things? Well, verse 32 leads into verse 33, obviously, and it's speaking about full justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And this is the great confidence that Christians may have. You can know for sure, because God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? This is God that justifieth. It's not us justifying ourselves, or a court of law, or the public opinion, or what people think of us. It's God who declares us, and he justifies us. The all things must surely be many things, promised answers to prayer. The Lord Jesus promised in that last night in the upper room that whatsoever you ask in my name, I will do it. These things. But here it begins. Paul begins with justification. It's the argument of this epistle so far. Justification. Making us just. in God's sight. That's the greatest fruit of his grace. When God says, you've believed in me, you've believed in Christ, I declare you not guilty. I declare that you are righteous in my sight. Paul actually is virtually quoting Isaiah 50, which we read earlier on. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? If God is near and he justifies us, what right has anybody else to condemn us? And that's what this is all about. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Isaiah points out. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And this in Isaiah comes immediately after a description of the atoning death of Christ. He gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those that pluck off the beard and spit in his face. The question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It raises in our minds, I think, another question. It's this, who might try to lay anything? Who does the apostle have in mind? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, who does he think might try to accuse us? Well, Satan, that old dragon in Revelation chapter 12, when Satan was cast out of heaven, we read, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceived the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Why? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. Who's going to accuse us? Who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. So what right has anybody to accuse us? What right has Satan? And yet he does. And we have all known, I presume, at some stage, that experience when perhaps we've let the Lord down in some way, perhaps we've been disloyal, and Satan accuses the brethren. He can't actually credit the sons and daughters of Adam with sincerity. It's not something Satan can believe in. It's not something he can accept, that God can actually take people like you and I and make us sincere lovers of God, sincere believers, and to have genuine faith. He doesn't credit genuine faith. He always points the finger and says, it's only because there's something in it for you. When did he do that? Well, remember the story of Job? In the story of Job, Satan mysteriously comes along with the other angels, and God points out the godly life of Job and says, have you considered my servant Job? And what does Satan do? Well, he accuses Job. He says, does Job fear God for naught? Do you really think that Job would serve you if you took away the hedge you've put round him? If you touch him, if you take away some of his possessions, he'll curse you to your face. And obviously this is illustration. We can't imagine actual day when Satan can appear before God, but it's like a description of what happens all the time, that Satan has always got this accusation against the people of God. Do you really think that Job would serve you? Take the hedge away from around him. And so God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and Job did not curse God. People accuse us. In the course of a week in active Christian witness, you'll be accused by people of being shallow, narrow, naive, believing in creation, believing the Bible. You'll lose all your friends. You'll have no influence for good. People accuse us. Who can accuse us? Who can lay any charge to God's elect? It's God that justifies us. Answer the accusers. It is God that justifies me. It's not me justifying myself. It's not my good works, my endless acts of charity, my nice appearance, my observance of Christian values. No, it's God who justifies me. It's his statement declaring me righteous. He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for me. He it is who justifies me. And we're God's elect. We are those we read of last week, verses 29 and 30, those who God has set his love upon, determined to save us. So who condemns us? Who will condemn us? This is the truth here. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who then can condemn us? And the answer is no condemnation. It goes back to verse 1. The world is ever ready to condemn us. Who is he that condemns? Well, maybe the thought is, can the law condemn us? The law of God is broken. And the law is like a schoolmaster, which points the finger and says, why, you've broken the law. The thought of condemnation can still haunt Christians because we lose sight sometimes of that first verse. No condemnation. So here's the law of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. You haven't loved him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can imagine the law saying, why? Look how half-hearted you are sometimes in your love for God. How weak, how unthinking. And thy neighbour as thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbour as thyself. Have you done everything you can today for the benefit of your fellow man? Of course not. There stands the law of God pointing the condemning finger at you. And there stands Christ at your side. Christ looks the law firmly in the eye and says, I am Christ that died. Is that not enough? I have fully satisfied your demands on this dear believer's behalf. And the voice is not finished there. It is Christ that died, and yea, rather, or what is more, in the sense of yea, rather, that's what the word means when it says yea, rather, it means and what is more. Paul gives us the final proof that we cannot be condemned once united in Christ, because Christ not only died, but he rose again from the dead. And that is the proof that he has dealt with our sins, that he has taken away the condemnation, and he's brought us to that point of being right with God. He is even at the right hand of God. He's there now. Go to him. See if anyone can condemn us. Who can condemn us? There's no condemnation. Paul is insistent, almost indignant, that any true believer should feel accused by the law, by Satan, by onlookers, by any charge that is laid against God's elect. Christ is there at the right hand of God, and he's interceding for us. We're not to think of Christ interceding for us as the Father sitting there and the Son saying, oh, please let them off, oh, please let them off. It's not as childlike as that. We're not to think in human terms at all, though it seems to be put in human terms as though that is going to help us. It does help us. If God were about to charge us and Christ has to plead for us. No, it's picture language, and yet it's real. Every day when our sin gets in the way, when we fail, there is always the blood of the Saviour, and his blood always speaks for us. We come in Hebrews to a wonderful verse where we come across it, where it says, we've come now to the blood of Christ, which speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Now, you know the blood of Abel. The first murder ever to take place in the earth was when Cain killed his brother Abel out of jealousy after Cain's sacrifice was not accepted by God, but Abel's lamb that he brought was accepted by God. And Cain got angry with his brother and he killed him. And God came and he said, the voice of your brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. There is the voice accusing Cain. The blood of his own brother was crying out, accusing Cain. And he was guilty. And God said it. He said, the voice of your brother's blood speaketh. It cries out to me. But the Lord Jesus, in Hebrews, the apostle tells us, his blood speaks also. There's another voice. And the blood of Christ speaks better things. What does the blood of Christ say? Well, rather than vengeance, 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 the blood of Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that's the sense in which Christ intercedes for us. He is there, and it's his blood. He shows his Father constantly, as it were, the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet. I died for these people. And it's not that the Father needs persuading, because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was his idea, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. But we have no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. So every day, when our sin gets in the way and we fail, the blood of the Saviour speaks for us. And we have these marvellous thoughts. Who then, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The first of those things is justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Well, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So the answer is, no one has any right to lay any charge to God's elect, any condemnation, for it is God that justifies, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and he is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So you remember that qualification in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus means to be trusting in him, to be resting in him, to, as in the hymn, the Rock of Ages, to be hidden in his wounded side. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus.